Christians believed in that was because we wanted to be free to submit to our God. We did not want the government telling us how to worship. We wanted to have our own churches. We wanted our own confessions of faith without the government telling us how we're to worship and what we're to confess. And so Baptists were liberals in the classical sense of the word. Now, real quick, the relationship between old liberalism and religious liberalism is it takes that same idea of freedom from external authority and it applies it in the wrong place. It applies it to every sphere of life, including religion, the home. And a liberal view of the home is wives don't need to submit to their husbands. It's pure egalitarianism. In a church, you don't need to submit to your church. You're free. And so religious liberalism is you're free from the authority of the Bible and just to think and feel for yourself. So it applies that same idea of freedom all over the place. That's full out liberalism. But today, what's happening real quick is the liberals, the old liberals, have thought we need the government to enforce a different kind of liberalism. Today's Democratic Party basically looks to the government to make sure that everyone has not just equal opportunity or equality under the law, but equality of outcomes, that everyone should have the same thing. And trying to use government power to force that. And that doesn't have anything to do with liberalism at all. It's actually statism. It's moving back to kingdom, away from liberalism.
Very good. Okay. All right, we're going to go on to the next question, and because we have a lot of questions to go through, and it has to do with liberalism again. I'm going to ask two questions here from one page, or one set of questions. How is liberalism related to the social gospel movement, and are there biblical and redeemable qualities in the social gospel movement? I guess we kind of need to define the social gospel movement to make sure, but Tom, this is your area here, so.
So when you say social gospel, that's a heresy. Social gospel. What the gospel is that we change society. That's what the social gospel says. And liberalism believes in a social gospel. But the true Christian faith believes this, that when God saves people, they change. When God saves you, you become loving. And what happens if God pours out His Spirit in a great awakening? Like, if you go back to the first and also the second great awakenings of America, do you know what happened? So many people were saved in towns that the city council would change if they were Christians. Employers and employees who used to not talk to each other because the employees wanted more out of their employers, they started sitting down at meals together. Because they're all converted. And so there's a social effect of the gospel when people are converted. But here's the problem is if you think that somehow people can change the culture by their works, that has nothing to do with Christianity. You can't change this fallen culture. The problem is too deep. The problem is deep in the human heart. What has to happen is people have to be converted now. There is such a thing as common grace. We want to fight for good laws. We want to fight for a proper government and structures that restrain human sin. That only goes so far. That is a brittle thing. It holds it a little bit, but that's not the gospel. That's not a social gospel. The social gospel can't work when it's actually a false teaching. So.
Okay. Very good. All right, the next question. A lot of these are directed toward Tom at first because he gave the lecture on liberalism, but you guys are welcome to answer any of these. In denominations that believe in salvation by works, are they liberals and are they accursed also? In denominations that believe in salvation by works, are they liberals and are they accursed also?
They believe that we are justified, saved on the basis of Christ's works plus our works, and we're meriting our salvation. There are people who are Roman Catholics who in their hearts, they believe that Jesus alone saves them, even though they're in the Roman Catholic system. Right? So they're not really believing what the church teaches. They're certainly saved if they believe the gospel. So you can't talk about a whole denomination of people, I don't think. And also, I would say this. Every time you sin and every time I sin, whenever you're proud and you do something to make yourself look good and feel good about yourself because you did something to look good and you base your identity on that to some degree, you're a legalist. We all have legalism in us, you know? So every sin is oriented that way to some degree. And the question is this. Does a person, and we have to do it on an individual basis, believe that Jesus alone saves them? Is the gospel that Christ saves sinners? Now, we can talk about a denomination that and what it believes. And so if you want to say, what is the system of belief of the particular denomination? Is that the gospel or not? That's fair to do. And so legal, but I would not say that all legalistic systems are liberal. There are conservative legalistic systems as well.
Okay. Again, got another question that falls in this area. I'm not trying to pick on Tom, but this is his area. But based on Pastor Hicks' second sermon, what are practical ways that Christians can combat liberal theology and atheism, etc.? So this can be opened up to more of you guys as well. Based on Pastor Hicks' second sermon, what are practical ways that Christians can combat liberal theology, atheism, etc.?
Well, I'll just start it. I know they want more to say it, but I don't think we should think in terms of can we drive back unbelief? I mean, can you do that? Can you change the world by making people believe? What you can do is preach the gospel, live a holy life in the calling that God has given you, pray that God will save sinners and trust Him with the results. And so we're to live as God has called us. But we actually can't defeat liberalism just like we can't defeat unbelief. And so Jesus does it. Right? So I know there's more. You guys have more to say.
I'd say it's just like you said, it's following Christ, it's obeying the commands that Christ has given, walking faithfully, continuing in the truth of God's word. And I guess dealing with the question of combating liberalism, we can't make anybody believe something, but we can contend for the faith, and that's part of holding firmly to the faith. And as far as your friends, your family, when they start to hear the whispers of liberal teaching in universities or school, different places, books they're reading, one way to contend for the faith and protect your brothers and sisters in Christ is to call them back to the truth. You know, point them back to what God's Word says and remind them this is the Word of God that's been delivered to us. It's not changing. It's not dependent upon what we decide it says. It is the authority over us, not us over it.
Okay. Anyone else? Corey?
Yeah, one thing I think of is just, again, just the sufficiency of Scripture. I mean, it's really what Pastor Tom was really equipping us with as he went to, he kind of defined some of the aspects of liberalism in Machen's day, but then he told us what Scripture says. And really, the more soaked you are in what the Scripture says, then when you talk to people, red flags start coming up easier, and you can't be as persuaded by them. And I know from my personal experience, what's been helpful is just asking questions to people. I mean, there's always the positive aspect to where you can just share the gospel straight and just the truth and just as is. But I think another way you can do it, and I was talking to a few friends at lunch because we were talking about Pastor Tom's sermon, which really called it, made us think and want to talk more about it. But one way is just asking questions about what they believe, if it's an atheistic background, if it's a liberal background, I have friends that are Mormons, like those different backgrounds, and asking them questions about what they believe in. And let them do a lot of the talking. As you hear it, even if you haven't researched their belief system, you can start hearing what they say. And if you're steeped in Scripture, you start having some red flags, and you say, oh, okay, well, that, can you tell me more about this? Because you hear this one point and you start pressing them. And it's just kind of asking them questions. And I think that's helpful because it's getting them to think and you're pressing in on it. It's not doing undercover, but it's just more, that's one way to do it. It's just more asking questions to see what they believe. And again, at the end of the day, it's really been steeped in Scripture. I mean, the sufficiency of Scripture can answer all these different false teachings.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Great. Okay. We're going to go on to the next question. What I'm going to do with this question, I want each one of you to answer at least, I really want one thing from each one of you, okay? So you got to limit it. So we're going to start with Joseph, okay? That means that you guys can't say the same thing. So, what are some of the greatest, and I'm going to say, what do you believe is the greatest? That's hard to nail down, but what do you think is the greatest weaknesses that you see in our generation in the church today? What do you see is the greatest weakness in our generation in the church today? I won't pick on Joseph to go first. Somebody else can go first.
I can go first. We discussed this earlier, so I'm like, I don't know if Joseph all the ideas. Yeah, steal away. But that's breaking the commandment. We'll deal with that later. I would say one of the biggest, it's connected to I'll do two of sorts. So I would say a wrong view of the holiness of God. So I kind of put that out there, and I think the others will touch on that as well. But I would say that's a peak issue. Church generally having a wrong view of the holiness of God. What does holiness mean? And connected with that, in the church, accepting the cultural mentality of individualism. See, when God saved us, He saved us to be part of a people. If you don't believe that, read the book of Ephesians. It's all about how He is uniting people together, Jew and Gentile. It's a beautiful declaration of the wisdom of God. But in the church of our generation, has accepted the culture's mentality that everything's about me and myself. The example I used earlier when we were talking about it is selfie is the perfect example because if you look on social media, you got all these selfies, but they're never the first picture that was taken. It's taken and retaken and retaken and adjusted and the lighting and the filters and everything because it's all about me and how you look at me and how I come off perceived. The focus is on individualism, and that's contrary to what God has called us to be as a church. To be focused on one another, to be focused on the glory of Christ, helping to serve one another, build each other up, and to proclaim the gospel.
Okay. Corey?
Yeah, I would think, that's probably just kind of saying the same thing, but I think it just comes to knowing the scriptures. There's a test that at Louisiana College, which is a Baptist college in
Pineville.
Yeah, in Pineville. You know, many people that go to that, it's not all Christians who go there, but it's primarily a lot of people who are raised in Southern Baptist homes go to the college. And they did like this entrance exam for everyone going into the college and asked basic questions of the Christian faith, like, does Christianity teach the deity of Christ? Does Christianity teach that Christ rose bodily from the grave? Does Christianity teach that you are you're born morally good person? And the questions were alarming. And this is a Southern Baptist college. You know, it's like a conservative college in the sense of, in that way. And most of the people who went there, again, were raised in Southern Baptist churches in Louisiana. And I can't remember the statistics offhand, but one of them, I can't remember if it was a morally good person, like 3/4 of the incoming freshmen answer that Christianity taught that people were born morally right. And then I think it was either one of them was like half. I can't remember which one that was, but then the deity of Christ, it was like 1/3 of the people thought that Christianity did not teach the deity of Christ. You can read that in Dr. Forrell's book, who he was a professor there that kind of administered that exam for people. But man, that was just about 4 or 5 years ago. And that's people that are being raised in the church and like Louisiana Southern Baptist churches, just not knowing the holiness of God, not knowing the scriptures. So that's when you start hearing things of the culture and you start seeing very popular people in the culture saying certain things. There's like no red flags that go off. You just go, you agree with them because of their popularity, because that maybe they're famous, you know, whatever the pull is, no red flags come off. It sounds good, and you just go with it. And I've been guilty of that when I was younger as well. It's not being steeped in the scriptures and knowing the scriptures. So again, I know it's kind of saying the same thing, but I would say probably that, because I think, you know, even 50 years ago, I think many people would know who Moses was, who Noah was in American culture for the most part. Even if you say it's just cultural Christianity, they at least knew the Bible and had a healthy respect for God and the church. But today, there's no healthy respect because there's no knowledge.
Okay, very good. David, I'm going to repeat the question. What is the greatest weakness that you see in our generation in the church today?
For lack of knowledge, and when the Corps was talking about the survey, I read the Ligonier State of Theology survey that came out a few months ago, and it was so grieving and so shocking to see how many professing Christians in America have no idea what the doctrine of the Trinity is, and the deity of Christ. A large percentage thought that they're saved by the cross of Christ mixed with their good works, and the basic idea is that Christians aren't Christian. They don't know what Christianity is, and I see the only solution to that is a return to preaching of Scripture, and that God raise up men in this generation gifted and called of God, and faithfully expound the Word. And for those of you that are in churches that do that, to take it in and listen and hear diligently.
We have come to a place in our culture where in churches and in culture at large, even among what's left of the vestiges of Christian culture in the South, God is not viewed like he used to be. He used to be viewed as a very high, holy God, a fearful God, a God who would rightly destroy us in our sins, a God who you do not trifle with, you approach with reverence. Now the view of God in evangelical churches typically is he's near, he's my friend, he's close to me, you know, he loves me, he's my man in the sky. You know? It's terrible. But it doesn't stop there, I don't think, because if you have that kind of a view of God, if you don't believe God is high and holy and just, what happens to the gospel? What happens to the cross? And so because we don't have a very high and holy view of God and his justice, and I would add his law, we cannot have any deep appreciation for what Christ endured at the cross, what he did in our place. If you know what a sinner you are because of how holy God is and what a great Savior Jesus is, what he has done at the cross, you will be filled with love to him and joy in him. And that also exists. A personal knowledge and love to Jesus that Freddie is willing to submit to him because he bought him. To obey his commandments. And so what do we have instead? Instead, here's what the common view of church is. I go to church so that God can meet my needs. And there's no sense of what your real need is, because your real need is to be saved from the justice of God. But it's, I come to church for all these things I can get. It's like you're going to a buffet church is like a buffet. You know, some people like, you know, the spaghetti off the buffet, and some like this or that. And like, I'm coming for help on this area or this area. It's all about me. And it's, I'm not submitting to anything. I'm going there to get given to get what I want, to help me live the life I want to live. That's what church has become. And the roots of it is everything that everyone has said right now. It's the holiness of God, I think, above all. And then going to the gospel, and then going to a personal relationship with Jesus. We've lost a lot. That's a great weakness.
Very good. Very good. Thank you for answers on those. We're going to shift gears a little bit, and we're going to talk more about some other topics. Here's a question I want to ask David, this question, since he's dealing more with this area, I think. What are the basic steps for evangelism? The basic steps for evangelism. And, you know, we could bring up your Campus Crusade pamphlet if you'd like to, the ABCs, you know.
I don't think there's any cut and dry answer. We know that the gospel has to be clearly articulated. Somebody must hear it and understand it in order to be saved. So the idea of preach the gospel and if necessary use words, you've heard that, totally bogus. Nobody's ever been saved by watching a Christian's life. They have to hear the gospel.
Amen.
So we know we need to present it to them, but this goes along with the passage I'll be dealing with in the morning. We can look at the ministry of Christ, who was the master of declaring the gospel to sinners. But one thing you see with him is that he was out there among sinners to talk to them. He went out there where they were. And it's good for us to look for opportunities to do that. Where people are, as Christ didn't command the world to come into the church and hear the gospel, he commanded the church to go into the world and preach the gospel. And then in presenting the gospel to them, I see a lot of times Jesus asking people questions to get them thinking, to get underneath the real issues at hand. You can see with the woman at the well in John 4, he keeps drawing questions out of her, drawing things out of her heart with questions. He relates to something at hand many times for a concrete starting point. Apostle Paul did this. When he went to preach to the synagogues, he opened their Old Testament scroll and started with a common point of knowledge that they all knew, which was the Old Testament prophets, and from there preached Christ. When he went to the Gentiles, such as Mars Hill, he points out, I notice you got a statue over there or a monument over there to the unknown God. There is a God that you don't know, the one true God. He's the one I'm going to declare to you. He started with a basic reference point. And another thing with the Lord Jesus speaking to the woman at the well, she kept trying to get off track and talk about different opinions of religion. He kept bringing her back to the gospel and her need of salvation. That's important when talking to people. Just one random example from a few weeks ago. I think it's good to pray whenever you're out and ask the Lord to open up good doors to speak with people. And there was a van load of Marines that I was transporting from the base there near where we live into town, driving for Uber. And if you don't believe in total depravity, go drive Uber a few weekends, you'll get a refresher course in it. But anyway, those guys were in there, and I was thinking, how can I give these guys the gospel? One of them was really foul-mouthed and using Christ's name in vain, and I just thought, So after they quieted down, I said, well, since you brought up the subject of Jesus Christ, what do you guys think about Jesus Christ? And all of them went quiet, and they started listening. And for about 10 or 15 minutes, I was able to really preach the gospel to them, and they listened, and they seemed, most of them seemed appreciative for at least me telling them that. That's just one random example, and I believe if we're looking for opportunities and praying for it, that the Lord will bring them.
All right. Anyone else on that question? Okay. All right. Little different question here. How do we make the claim that our Bible is authentic and the Roman Catholic Bible is not? Didn't we change the Bible when we came out of Roman Catholicism? So who'd like to take that question? Tom?
Here's the thing, is that Martin Luther's Bible was the same as ours. The Roman Catholic Bible added the Apocrypha, a series of writings between the Old Testament and the New Testament. So if you find a Catholic Bible, it's thicker because it's got that, those Apocrypha writings in it. They did not add that to their canon until after the Council of Trent. So after the Protestant Reformation, it added to the Bible. Books. And part of the reason, you can see the reason, is, well, first, before Trent, the Apocrypha was considered a historical literature. It was just something to read devotionally or historically about the intertestamental period. But what the Roman Catholics saw is that there are some things in the Apocrypha that help them with their arguments against the Protestants. And so they added it. No kidding. About free will and purgatory. They found these things in the Apocrypha writings. But what's interesting about the Roman Catholic edition of the Apocrypha is if you read the Apocrypha, and I have read it in seminary, it says the prophet, the people in the Apocrypha who are writing it say God is silent, he's not speaking. Which means that those writings aren't from God and they knew it. They weren't trying to write the word of God. They understood that. God was silent between the testaments. And so our Bible is the Bible of Martin Luther before the Roman Catholic.
Okay. Very good. Go ahead, Corey.
One thing, it's not really that question, but it was a question that I got while in college, and I had like a crisis of faith with it. Was had a college professor I really respected, and it was in history of Christianity class at the secular college, and we were talking about the Bible, and she had said that the final authority is actually in the church because the church is the one that put together the Bible. So, you know, she's like, you're always talking about the Bible as the final authority. Well, it's actually the church because the church made the Bible, you know, and put together the canon. And I remember hearing that as a freshman and sophomore in college, and I'm like, oh, that sounds like a pretty good point. I could be completely wrong here, you know, and kind of thinking through it, talking to others, getting some counsel. But at the end of the day, you know, she was wrong in that it wasn't the church that made the Bible or approved the Bible or inspired the Bible per se, but it was, they were just recognizing what was already scripture, what had already been recognized as scripture for hundreds of years. So it was just recognizing that fact that, and it was God's word that birthed the church. And they were just recognizing it. As heresies were coming, they needed to have a clear distinction to let the whole universal church know of these clear distinctions. So that may be a question that comes up as you think of the authenticity or at least the authority of the Bible.
Mm-hmm.
So that's a little bit off.
Yeah. It's not new, but it's a book that's come out, I don't know, the last 10 years. Dr. Kruger's book, Canon Revisited. If you have questions, he has that approach, and it's a really good book. It deals with that very thing. So, okay, next question. What would you say to an unbeliever who says, I don't know if I'm saved because I don't know if I'm one of the elect? So this is a person who is who comes to you and they use the excuse, they're an unbeliever and they use the excuse, that's what it says here. They're an unbeliever who says, I don't know if I'm saved because I don't know if I'm one of the elect. How would you answer that question?
Tell them to repent, believe the gospel, and they'll know
they're one. All right. Okay, what he said. Okay, Tom?
Instead, it says, on one side of the doorway, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And if you walk through the door and turn around and look back behind you, what's above the door on the other side is you were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. And so you know your election if you just collapse into the arms of Jesus. All who do that are elect. And so if you're worried, am I elect? I don't know if I should come. Well, then come. Say, I don't know if I can come. Yes, you can. If you want to. So just do.
Okay. Very good. Okay. Next question. What are your suggestions for talking with friends about predestination, election, and God's absolute sovereignty? Any suggested scriptures? What are your suggestions for talking with friends about predestination, election, and God's absolute authority? I'm going to ask Corey if he would answer, or at least begin the answers to this question.
Yeah, I would say probably the best way is to just, you know, if you have time, if you have a friend that you're talking with, is to go through scripture with them. So pick a book of the Bible, you know, any book of the Bible. But if you're really wanting specific books that you think of going through, I mean, Romans, Ephesians, but really any book of the Bible, you can start going through with that friend, and those doctrines will come up. And as they come up, you talk and work through them and understand what the Bible says. I think that's probably the best way. But if you're not going to do something like that, you just need to go to passages. I think the best places to go to would be, yeah, Ephesians 1, Romans chapter 9. And, I mean, Romans chapter 9 is a great one because, I mean, Paul's asking, you know, he's got this, he's kind of asking all the questions that you're most likely asking as the reader. So, I mean, it's the perfect one. I mean, as you're reading it, you're asking those questions and he's answering them. So, Romans chapter 9 would be a great one. Ephesians 1, I mean, when they have the word predestination there, I mean, those are a pretty good place to start as you just kind of unpack what does that mean and discuss it.
Okay.
I mean, the best way is just to go through a book of the Bible together and go one-on-one discipling with someone. But if you're doing more of just a one-on-one talk, like one time, I would go to those guys.
Okay. Someone else? Mm-hmm. Okay. All right. Okay. You what?
Thanks okay. Very much. I'll give an illustration on that. When my dad first presented to me the topic of predestination, the doctrines of grace, I was not raised in that. He came to see that when I was about 15, 16 years old. I hated it. And I'm sad to say I definitely was very disrespectful and got very upset. I was like, I will never serve a God like that. I did not like it at all. But my dad valued the Word of God, and so I actually opened the Bible and started reading, and it was Ephesians. So it's a perfect place to go to deal with it because I couldn't argue. And God actually used that to convert me and seeing my sin, and seeing God's grace, and all of those things. So Ephesians 1 is excellent.
You can also ask people as you go through those books and you come to the word predestined, you can say, well, so how are you going to answer this question? What is your belief about this? How are you going to explain this? And how does it tie in with the rest of Scripture?
Yeah, but I can just give an example. I had a friend that went through with that my freshman year of college, and we started in the book of Romans. We meet every Friday, and I mean, it was great because every week he was pretty much like, that's completely opposite of what I was raised. I mean, Romans 1, we read Romans 1 together, and we stayed there for a while because he was like, oh, I thought we were just born with a blank slate. And, you know, I thought that was always the case, but Romans 1's teaching this idea of you know, sinful humanity, and so, you know, just walking through those is just like, you know, just passage after passage just kind of went against what he believed, what he was taught. And it was good because you saw the distinction, you were able to work through it. So I mean, there's just tons of examples of that.
Okay, very good. All right. If everything is predestined, how can responsibility exist? If everything is predestined, how can responsibility exist? Tom, I'm going to ask you to answer this one.
this is something that churches wrestle with forever. It's a very difficult thing to wrestle with, but this is where you start. The Bible teaches that God is sovereign and predestined. predestines and orders all things in accordance with his will. He works all things after the counsel of his will. And it teaches that we're responsible. Repent. Right? Repent and believe the gospel. You must all repent, or you will likewise perish unless you repent. Right? So you're responsible and your sovereign. You begin with the Bible. But the second thing I would do is just flip the question back on the one who's asking it. I would say, well, what if your will is not predestined? How is it responsible? What's a non-predestined will? Think for a second. It's a will that doesn't have a sufficient determining cause. So roll the dice. If your will isn't determined, why are you responsible for it? It's just like a decision-making box that God gave you that pops out choices. Undetermined. Well, if God gave you a will that's free like that, which I question whether that's free, it's kind of a jerky mechanism that drags you around, it would seem, that you could object to God and say, God, you gave me, if I had the gospel preached to me on a different day in different circumstances, you know, my will would have popped out a different choice. I'm not guilty. You see what I'm saying? And so how does free will solve the question of responsibility? I think it muddies it, makes it worse. I think that the only way we can say we are responsible for our choices is that God is a sovereign king who determines what we're responsible for first and then calls us responsible. And he made us in his image, and we act in accordance with our characters. Now, after the fall, we have fallen natures, and our wills produce sinful choices because of our natures. Our natures determine our wills, but why are our natures fallen? Well, God cursed us all in Adam. It goes back to God. You follow me? And so I don't think free will solves the problem at all. I think it complicates it. To me, the only thing that makes sense is that I determine my will. It is determined. It's predestined by me, but who made me? And who controls all my circumstances? And who's behind everything, upholding and directing and governing all things? It's God.
Okay, very good. Okay, the next one is a little bit long, and so I'm going to try to condense it a little bit. But just stay with me here. I consistently struggle with assurance and wonder if I'm really saved because I feel like I don't love Christ like a saved person should, and that sin has a stronger appeal and hold than it should. I know I can't lose my salvation on what I do and don't do, but I don't know how to determine it. It seems that if a Christian's works and spiritual disciplines and love for Christ are a fruit of salvation, that I would be more desire or have more desire and consistency in those areas. Foolish and empty desires seem to win out more than Christ, and I go to them and other people for comfort and satisfaction far more than to Christ. What should I do? How can I determine if I'm truly saved and handle these doubts? Who would like to take that?
I think one of the initial thoughts is if there are doubts, you're concerned about it, that's an encouraging sign. Because Ephesians 2 says, before there's a work of Christ in our hearts, we're dead in sin and trespasses. Following the princes of power of the air, following the course of this world, living in our sin, delighting in our sin, having no care about anything else. So if there's any concern about sin, that's an encouraging sign. As far as how can I bring comfort, how can I find comfort, how can I deal with this? I think a helpful answer, and I would say the answer is God has given means of grace. The way that I like to think about it is the way Donald Whitney put it. God has said there are these channels by which I will pour out grace through. Jump into them. That's kind of the idea. So putting yourself in the way or the path of these means of grace. Scripture reading, prayer, being in underneath gospel messages, being involved in a church, you know, using these means of grace where God has said, do these things, I promise there is grace in them. In that grace that is in those things, there is a working that is done in you. That's not going to say that there's not going to be struggles as far as doubts, because the reality is we all sin. If you don't believe that, 1 John is a book to look to when you're dealing with struggles, because it may make you have more struggles, but it will also give you more comfort in light of those struggles. Because it says, if anyone continues in sin, you don't know God. But it also says, if you say you have no sin, you are a liar. So what it's saying is, what is the path of your life? What is the way in which you walk? The manner of your life? What is the testimony of day after day after day after day? If the testimony day after day after day after day is that you're not really concerned for the things of God, there's not a concern for the holiness of God, there's need for concern. Okay? But if the testimony of day after day after day is that I desire, I want to, I long to, there's a struggle within, there's this beast that is within me that I see rise up over and over and over again, well then, run to God. Run to the Lord. There's a promise of forgiveness for all who flee to Him. There's promise of aid in running to Him. So, I know that was definitely a struggle, and I'm going to be honest, there's times to this day where I stop and go, there's no way I can be a Christian. There's no way. Just because I know what's in my heart. But what I have to do is I have to look back to the Word of God and the truth that if there's even a love, if there's even a love for God, a desire to know Him, then there's a testimony that God is doing a work there, because that's not going to be in any of us naturally.
You know, I think that as continuing on with not just even 1 John 1, but the second part, chapter 2, begins by saying, and if any man sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And that's where we have to continually preach the gospel to ourselves every day. All of us need to continue to repent of our sins. All of us continually need to do what it says in Hebrews 4:14-16, that we have a high priest and we need to run to Him with our sin and fall on our knees and put it before Him and say, I have sinned again, Lord, and remember that we're saved by grace.
The song, Behold, before the throne of God, when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see Him there who made an end of all my sin. Okay, so when there's that struggle, look to Christ. Because the reality is, in the Christian life, we're called to faith and repentance every day for all our lives. As followers of Christ, we are to constantly be repenting and trusting in Christ. He is our only Savior. Today, tomorrow, the next day, forever. Christ is our only hope.
All right. Go ahead.
I just have one thing. It's just, this is, make use of the time you have here right now. Let's have those spiritual conversations. I mean, the person who wrote that, who has that question, I mean, you can talk to any of us, but those at your church, those close friends, if your pastor's here, I mean, that's one aspect of this winter retreat that you can make do with. I mean, you're here. You're not going anywhere else. You don't have a busy schedule like you're going to have every other weekend. And let's have those spiritual conversations. Talk with those who know you well. Just lay out your heart to them. Talk to them about it. Pray. Like that. Make use of that time tonight. I mean, we don't have anything else on the schedule after this. So make use of that.
And I think also remember that Romans chapter 7 reminds us of a great apostle who had the same struggles himself. Okay, next question. How can a Christian find a balance between the law and the gospel? How can a Christian find a balance between the law and the gospel? Tom?
I would offer two things. One, the law as a covenant will kill you. It's not your friend ever, because you're a sinner. You're doomed and damned because you don't obey the law perfectly. But what Jesus did was die to completely satisfy. the law of the covenant. So that's law gospel already, right? Law condemnation, Jesus justification. But once you're in Christ, the law comes to you not as a covenant. That means the law doesn't promise you life anymore. The law doesn't promise you that you'll die if you break it. It has no power to hurt you, the law, in Christ. The curse of the law is abolished in Christ. And so now what's the relationship between law and gospel in Christ? It's like this. It's like a sailboat. And with a rudder on the back. And what does a rudder do on a sailboat? If there's no wind, can the rudder propel the sailboat? No. And I heard someone say, if you're wiggled enough, it might move it to the sometime. But that's not what a rudder's for, right? And it's powerless to move you, right? So what moves the sailboat is the wind in the sails. So the law is like a rudder, has no power. It just guides and directs. The gospel is like the wind that fills the sails of faith. You see? Another illustration, like a train on train tracks. The gospel is like the engine moving the train. The law is like the tracks that guide the train. They show us how to love. The law shows us how to love. But the law cannot hurt you in Jesus. It can't condemn you. It can't guilt you in Jesus. It can't promise you life in Jesus. None of it. That's all done away with in Christ. It's strictly standard in Christ. So there's a relationship,
okay,
practically speaking, between the law and God.
Okay. Others. Anyone else? David, do you have something?
One illustration that really helped me. I thought those were great illustrations. One that helped me a few years back was Martin Luther said that the law is like a stick that God uses to feed us to Christ, show us our need of Christ. And once we come to Christ and we're in Christ by faith, then he puts the stick into our hands as a walking stick and guides the life.
Okay, good. All right. Anyone else? Okay. All right. Okay, there's a series of three questions here I'm going to ask. And then I'll see who would like to take it first, and then let several of you answer, maybe. What are some wise guidelines for choosing media intake? Books to read, movies to watch, music to listen to. What are some good standards for determining wholesomeness? What is the place of these things for entertainment, relaxation in a Christian's life? Who'd like to take that first?
I think a good helpful guideline, Philippians 4, verse 8, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is lovely, whatever is pure, got them all out of order, but to think on these things, whatever is excellent, whatever is praiseworthy, think on these things. And so ultimately, as we think about each of the things mentioned there, those are found in Christ. Their ultimate goal is looking to Christ. And then in that also letting our minds, our thoughts be engaged in things that will aid us in seeking Christ, in honoring and obeying Christ. And so I think that's a good guideline to think about, is this going to help me in my walk with Christ? Is this going to help someone else? Is this going to harm someone else? So asking questions like that. A lot of times the temptation can be, I'm free to do what I need to do. No one else has got this law over me. And Corey used illustration of the roommate that had that only God can judge me. And the world has that, but it's also crept into church. You know, I can do what I want to do. You can't tell me, you can't judge me. Your standards can't be pushed down upon me. But I think a question or a principle Paul put forward is thinking about others better than ourselves. And loving others more than we love ourselves. So seeking to do what we can to help others. So asking that question as far as intake into us, what we do, how we interact, and realizing what we take in what affects us ultimately does affect those around us. And that's kind of challenging that individualism that we have in our culture. We assume that what we do is going to affect me, it's not going to hurt anybody else, but the reality is everything we do has implications and effects and repercussions on those around us. I would say that, and then a principle that I've tried to use is if I have to stop and ask the question, is this something I should do? It probably is something I shouldn't. You know, if there's any question about it, then there's probably something in there that's prompted me to think this might not be a good idea. So whatever it is, that's
okay. Someone else. Any answer? Could there be positive aspects to using media?
I think of even this year for me, I didn't want to go down this route. I didn't do it last year. I like to read out of a physical Bible, but this year there's this app that I was going to do with a few people where there's a Bible Project app where you read through the Bible on your phone, but it has like the Bible Project videos that are really helpful that summarize certain sections of scripture as you go through it, and it checks it off. But you can do it on your phone, and it's really good teaching, and it's really helpful. What I've seen so far, using a Bible app like that is super helpful. I know there's a lot of good cons to maybe not doing a Bible app, but
okay.
For me, you can use it that way, and a lot of other ways.
Technology can be very bad, but the deal is, as those who follow Christ, those who love Christ, I think the principle that Calvin emphasized in his writings was we should be the peak in every field of study, because we know the author of knowledge, the one who is the author, who is the Lord of truth. And so in every field we should seek to, in a sense, redeem them to the glory of God. And so I think technology can be very useful, but it's got to be used very purposefully. So being direct on how that's done. I think Bible apps are excellent. I mean, you can have scripture memory apps that will help in that. We've got, with our kids, we're very particular about what videos or movies that they watch. There's some excellent children's things out there that are gospel-focused, and there's some terrible stuff out there that you want to throw in the trash and break the disc so that nobody else accidentally sees it, as far as it's just terrible theology for kids. Technology can be very harmful, very, very dangerous, but used purposefully and it's used the right way, it can be very helpful in our walk with Christ.
I just think of, this isn't deep, it's just more practical things. I know for me, I had to adjust some things, and I think Pastor Tom were talking. I think we did something similar to where we like took off social media from our phones, and I'd only access it at like a computer, just because it could just zap so much time. Where if someone was not in the room with me, I would just get on my phone, and it was just that time that it's wasteful. And then something my wife and I kind of decided to do is, when we come into the house, to put our phones on this ledge right when we walk in, and not to have it whenever we're in the house, because we just find ourselves just looking at our phones, even and as we're sitting on the couch, or it'd be during downtime, but it could just little things like that. So for us, those things are positives, but it could really be a detriment to us if we don't steward it right. And I was talking with some people how, especially with our phones and technology, They have like neurologists who are trained to try to make it as addictive as possible. I mean, the whole thing with like how you do your swipe to load and unload, or to load a page on your phone, it was made because that's kind of like how you do a casino with the slot machines. I mean, it has that addictive aspect to it. I mean, they have neurologists working trying to find out how addictive it can be. I mean, all these different aspects. I saw something recently with different colors. I mean, is there a reason they have something that's blue and not green? Because people don't like looking at green, they want blue. I don't know, it's all these different aspects to where you want to open something up, you want to click on it, and all these different studies, but it can be very addictive. And I think knowing that and trying to just doing everything with intentionality and using it for good, knowing it's inherently evil, if you're not looking at, if you're not doing anything sinful with it, but Yeah, just trying to, you know, for us, we had to kind of change some of the ways we do things because of that.
Well,
it's just more practical.
Yeah, I think that probably next year, just next year, whenever we send out everything on the email, we'll have to send it out in a particular color so everybody will be appealing so that maybe they will sign up. Well, more people will sign up and come.
Yeah.
So anyway. Okay.
Just notice the shirts are all blue.
Yeah.
Possible to bring more people.
Okay, moving on. We've got to speed up here a little bit, so I'm going to speed up to different types of questions. I'm interested in hearing your thoughts and suggestions on how to find good Christian mentors and how to build a relationship with them. Okay? Good Christian mentors and how do you find them and how do you build a relationship with them? Tom, do you? Okay.
The way you begin a relationship, you can just go up and ask them questions. And you can walk up to somebody older, wiser in the faith, who you trust and respect, and say, "Would you tell me how you came to know Christ?" Listen to what they say. Ask a question like, you know, what are some of the, would you mind sharing with me some of the obstacles that you've had to overcome in the faith? Think of questions for them. And as you think of questions, keep asking them. And you might say, "Hey, would you be interested in, you know, going to breakfast or going to lunch?" And see where it goes from there. You know, you don't want to try to probably start some big program. Let's arrange a discipleship, you know, thing. It doesn't have to be that way. You know, maybe it becomes that at some point, but it's really a relationship. And a good mentor, by the way, just so you know, a good mentor is not the teacher from on high. A good mentor is someone who has a real relationship with you and benefits from you like you're benefiting from them. They learn. They listen. They share. You are walking together with them, but they're older and wiser, so you're learning from them. That's why you've gone to them. So.
Okay. Anybody else? Corey?
Yeah, I'd say most likely the best place to find them are either church. So everything that Pastor Tom just said, but most likely in the church. It doesn't have to be in the church, but I would think that's the people you know the best. That's the ones you're able to observe in those settings. And I think, yeah, and everything Pastor Tom said. And you can always have old, dead mentors, too, reading great books.
Okay. All right. Good.
There is something to be said about those who are dead, not saying.
what are you going to say about them?
Well, I was just going to say at this point. I don't remember who it was. They once said, "Let your heroes of the faith be those who are dead, because you know they finished the race well." So I think that, especially in our generation where we can tend to cast off the old, we heard today a call from the past. We definitely can learn from the past. So those who have died in the faith, we know the end. They were in the faith. They didn't apostatize. And so we can learn a lot from them and be encouraged by them. But I definitely seek out living mentors as well. it's helpful.
It's more helpful when to interact with them, for
yeah,
certain.
Yeah, you get more interaction.
Okay. Alrighty, we're going to keep going on here. We're not getting every question. What are practical things to dwell on or do to find rest in Christ as a Christian? What are practical things to dwell on or do to find rest in Christ as a Christian? Tom?
Well, we have to think of that biblically, rest biblically. You know, I'm not sure how the person is thinking who's asked it. But you know, sometimes people have anxiety. They want to rest from their anxiety. Or, you know, they've got all kinds of responsibilities. Life is hard. They want rest from that. Or, you know, there's some illness or something, some trial in their life. They want rest from it. But biblically, when it speaks of rest in Christ, it's talking about that we rest from our works to be justified. And we rest in Jesus and his justification for us. Mm-hmm. That we rest in Christ for our acceptance with God. That's what rest is. We rest in Jesus. We no longer labor for a relationship with God. We're not working for his approval, not trying to merit something from him, but rather we rest. So the question is how to do this. And I really believe that it's by meditating, but prayerfully poring over the promises of the Bible about redemption in Jesus. Thinking of promises, and that word promise is important, which means the way you rest in Christ isn't to do this, isn't to think, I have to believe in the promises. You see what I just did? I have to believe in, I'm not believing these promises enough, that's why I'm not resting, so I need to believe in the promises more. Don't do that. Don't. Just read the promise. You know what else? Did you know that Jesus, someone asked me a question, they said, Tom, you said that Jesus had a different religion than Christians, and he worked for his salvation. I said, Jesus didn't need salvation. That's true, he didn't need salvation from sin. But he did need to be saved from death. Who was he trusting to get him through the grave into resurrection? Now the Father had forsaken him. Whose righteousness, whose power got him through death? It was his own perfect obedience. He deserved to live. He was trusting his own righteousness. He had to be. And so here's what that means for you. He believed perfectly in your place. That doesn't mean you have to believe. He also loved perfectly in your place. He obeyed perfectly in your place for your justification. That doesn't mean you don't have to love or obey, but he believed for you. If you don't believe enough, you think, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. I'm not resting in the promises enough. How do I get rest? Well, part of it is he believed for you. He satisfied God's justice for you. He did it all to save you. He did it. It's not a question of whether you believe it enough or can feel that rest enough. It's a question of what does he say? Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. He was buried and raised again on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. That's the gospel. There's nothing to be in that. And actually the Bible says it begins, salvation begins before you believe. It begins in union with Jesus. It's before you repent. It's when he sends the Spirit to you. And so what do you do? You look at the Word, which is what the Spirit brings into your heart. And if you're struggling with rest and you're wrestling, am I a believer? Am I in Christ? Am I safe? Look at the promise. Just look. Just read. And you might find that that makes you happy. You might find it makes you happy to think that Christ has done everything. You might find yourself smiling at that. And that already is faith. It's a glad delight already in what Jesus has done. That's where your assurance begins. It's not where it ends. I have to finish this. Because how do you gain more assurance? Well, 1 John goes on and tells us, first of all, initial assurance is what I just said. It's the pure promise of God. There's nothing of you in it, not even your faith. It's just the promise of God. But how does that assurance build? How does it grow? How do you grow up into full assurance? You do that by, as you love Jesus, you find that this year you love him more than last. I'm not what I used to be. I'm certainly not what I want to be. I'm not what I will be. But you know, I'm different a little this year than last. A little more next year than the one before. And then that's where 1 John comes into play, is that by this you know that you've come to know him. You keep his commandments and more you're changing. Slowly, but truly. more and more, little by little. And so rest comes from that whole picture. First is looking at Jesus, and then looking at how he's working. He's changing you. And you have a little fruit. Have you ever seen a little fruit? You know, you're hanging on the vine, and you're a branch, and out pops a little grape. Whoa! Thanks be to God. It's not much fruit, but I can't bear any fruit without Jesus. That's a little fruit. Thanks be to God for his grace. And so that's how you rest. You think on the promises, and you collapse into his arms. You don't muster up effort. That's the opposite of how you get assurance. You look under Jesus.
All right, we're going to keep moving on, and because we got a few more, and we got, is it 15 minutes? Okay. So, and here's another question, an ethical question. Would there ever be a reason to lie that wouldn't be a sin? For example, Corrie ten Boom lied about the Jews that she was hiding. I've heard some people say that it's wrong to ever speak anything but the truth. But what if the truth would cause harm physical to someone? So, David, I think you had something to say about the situation that's described here about Corrie ten Boom.
I heard a similar account of that one. But it was actually the opposite, that the Nazis asked her if they were hiding Jews in their house, and she told them yes, they were, and they just laughed because they thought it was ridiculous. There's no way there actually were Jews there, so they just left and didn't even search the house. That, I don't know if that's true or not.
Yeah. So we're not sure about the example that's given, but there's still the question. And it is a good question. Would there ever be a reason to lie that wouldn't be a sin?
I think we would all agree that, any time that you lie, it's a sin. It's breaking God's commandment. I think in those, you have to trust. I think Tom, what we were talking about, I think he has a lot better to say on it, but I think ultimately it's trusting the Lord in it and always and telling the truth and being truthful and being honest and praying the Lord will bless you in that. I think those situations of Corrie ten Boom, and I think other situations, I know that's like the most extreme situation, you know, you always pick that one, but I think with those, I don't know which story it was, but some say, hey, well, they've answered the question, hey, well, you can come check my house. You know, they wouldn't say yes or no, but hey, you can come check my house. I think there's ways in which you can answer the question, and it's still truthful. It's not telling any lies. But I think it would be wrong to say, hey, there's no Jews in my house. And there may be some differences there, but I think you want to be completely truthful.
Okay. Tom, you got the ethical issues here, so. Ethical answers, not issues. Sorry.
But this question depends kind of on how you, you have to think about what is a lie, I think, first. How do you define lie? Biblically, lying is indicating something almost always with words, but maybe with a nod of the head or something, that is false. That's the first part of the definition. The second part is knowing that it's false. Saying something untrue that you know that is untrue. If you say something untrue but you don't know it's untrue, it's not a lie. A lie is saying something untrue and knowing that the thing you said is untrue. And are we allowed to do that ever in the Bible? People point to Rahab, usually, who lied about the spies, and the guards came in Jericho and said, are you hiding spies here? She says, no. People say, well, look, God blessed Rahab, and she was heralded as a woman of faith. But Rahab was coming out of a background of harlotry, and Rahab was never commended for her lie. She was only commended for her faith in the faith chapter of Hebrews 11. And so I would submit that the Bible's teaching on truth-telling is that we must always tell the truth. We may never lie. In fact, the ninth commandment in the Old Testament is stronger than just don't lie. false witness. That word false means useless witness. You're not just bear false witness in the sense of lying, but you're not to bear a useless witness. You're to tell the truth. You're to be a truth teller. Someone talked about Corey Tinker's house already.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, so I think there are ways to escape a conundrum. And by the way, here's another thing. Those little conundrums are rare. They're rare. Like, how often are you going to have Jews hiding in your house and have to lie to the people who are coming to? People are straining at trying to test this principle. But, you know, if you honor the Lord, he'll bless you. And the question is kind of boiling down to, are there different degrees of importance in the law of God, in the moral law? Isn't it more important not to murder than not to lie? Well, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. He's not the murder, he's the life, and he's not the lie, he's the truth.
Mm-hmm.
You're not allowed to lie or murder. Right? And the Lord will help you if you're in him not to lie in a situation where it's hard not to lie.
One of the arguments that I've read before for lying actually used a situation where someone was hiding. I think it was a mother hiding her son who was supposed to be an Austrian soldier. He was supposed to be going into the military, and she was hiding him. And they asked, "Are you hiding him?" And she said, "No." But then they go and they shoot through the floor anyway. And then they leave, and the son lives. And the argument that I heard was, "Oh, we'll see. Her lie saved him." Well, actually, it kind of is a backwards thing, because her lie didn't do anything. You know, they still shot to the floor. It was the kindness of God that saved him. The point is, if we believe in the sovereign Lord, and we believe that he's given commands, and we obey him, and we trust that he's going to work according to his plan.
Okay. All right. How do you tell someone that doesn't believe in God or a perfect moral standard that they need to repent of their sins and place their faith in Christ for salvation?
That you need to repent of your sins and place your faith in Christ.
Okay?
As I talked with someone once before, you know, they said, "I don't know if I believe in God anymore. I don't know if I believe in any of that." And I know you believe in that. And I know what you're saying. And I said, doesn't it matter what you believe or don't believe, this is God's word and it's true. Because the reality is, despite what culture says, there's absolute truth. It stands, whether I agree with it or not. And so that's basically what I told him, is this is God's word. It's truth. Whether you believe it or not, this is what God has called you to.
Okay. Anyone else? All right. We're trying to rip through these. Go ahead, Tom.
I'll just say very quickly. Our culture is almost like, what we want to respect so much what you believe and enter into your world through your beliefs somehow. But here's the thing. The Bible teaches that everyone is made in the image of God. If someone says they're an atheist, I don't believe it. They've convinced themselves of something. They suppress the truth and righteousness and unrighteousness. They've blinded themselves through their sin, but they still have something left of the conscience and the remnants of the knowledge of God upon them. They do. So I have a friend in their conscience, and so what I do is I preach the one true God to them. And I don't argue about it. I just say, the Lord God says, you know, and declare what's true and call them to come to Jesus. And say, well, I don't believe in Jesus. Well, you know, if they're going to ask a sincere question about something and they really want to hear an answer, you can answer. But really, arguing with them is not going to get them to believe. You're not going to persuade them that there's a God. The issue is, they are in the image of God. They're guilty sinners, and you have to preach the gospel to them. And God, by his Spirit, has to be the one to change their hearts.
Good. Okay. All right. Can you talk about your view of the regulative principle versus the normative principle and back it up with Scripture? So, who would like to deal with it? David?
Well, Dr. Ranahan recently went through 11 arguments with us about that, and we had to defend the regulative principle of worship. one of the key things about it is the character of God is jealous in Scripture. That not only does God desire to be worshipped, He desires to be worshipped in a certain way, and people who worshipped Him in a way not commanded ended up under wrath as a result. Nadab and Abihu approached the Lord to do a seemingly good thing, worshiping the Lord with incense, but God struck them dead, and it resulted, this worship resulted in their incineration because they're worshiping God in a way He had not commanded. You see that with Uzzah. He was doing a seemingly good thing when they were transporting the ark. It started to tumble, and he put his hand on it, and it fell to the ground. God struck him dead again. The reason was they were doing something that seemed like a pious and righteous thing, transporting the ark, but they were doing it a way God hadn't commanded. That's one starting point.
Okay.
And the Corinthians fell into the same thing. They were abusing the Lord's table and observing that element of worship in a way God had not commanded. And Paul said some of them were sleeping in bed or sick because of it.
Mm-hmm. Good. Okay. Go ahead, Tom.
So how do we know how to worship God? Just, you know, do we do it according to what we think God would like? You know, we're sincere, we're going to offer some worship to God. How did they worship God in the Old Testament? Are you familiar with this? In the Old Testament, there were rigorous regulations for worship. It was very clear. You know, the sacrificial system and the priesthood and all of it, they were not allowed to worship God the way they wanted. But all that's gone, isn't it? Why? Because that covenant has been fulfilled and abolished in Jesus. But you know what parts of the covenant, what has not been abolished is the moral law. So don't lie, don't murder, don't steal. All that comes through. That's reflective of God's character. But the covenantal commands are gone. Now here's where I'm going with this. When God made a new covenant, that new covenant also has commands about how to worship. And so where do we look for how to worship God in the new covenant? We don't look to the old covenant for how to worship God. We look to the new covenant where God tells us how to worship Him. And what, by the way, we're assuming you know what the regulative principle is. The regular principle says this: we're only to do in public worship what God commands. And whatever God does not command is forbidden. That's the regular principle. The normative principle says whatever God does not forbid is permitted. As long as God doesn't say don't do it, we can't do it. So, where do you get this from the Bible? I've made a covenant argument that we're in the new covenant, so we look to God's commands in the new covenant for how to worship. I want to give you just one couple of places, maybe, but look first at Colossians. Chapter 2. Or you can just listen if you want to turn, but Colossians 2, verse 20. And this is talking about false public worship. I mean, what were they doing here? They were observing festivals, observing old covenant Sabbaths, and worshiping angels, and practicing asceticism. And then in verse 21, it says they're submitting to regulations that God didn't command, like do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referencing things that all perish as they're used according to human precepts and teachings. These indeed have an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion. And that some translations say will worship. So worshiping according to your own invention or your own will. This is what the regulative principle is about. We're not to worship God according to our own inventions or our own imaginations. We're to worship God according to what He has commanded us in the new covenant. And what's He commanded? Preaching, prayers, the reading of Scripture, singing of songs, hymns, and spiritual songs, baptism, the Lord's Supper, things like these.
Very good. Well, we're just about out of time, but I have one more question. And this was a question that wasn't submitted on paper, but it was mentioned to me, and so I'm going to direct it at Tom. Tom, what did you mean when you said that women are lazy? That's a really good answer, I think. But it's not quite what it's not, it's not cool. Very good. I was just teasing you, giving you a hard time, because he actually came up to me earlier and said that somebody had said that to him, and so I thought I would just use that as a comical statement at the end as we're finishing closing up for tonight. So I won't make you answer anymore, and yes, we will provide an extra room tonight if your wife wants to stay there. All right. Well, let's close in prayer. And David, would you please close us? Okay.
Father, again, we thank you for this time to be able to gather around your word and be able to learn from this great means of grace that you've given us. We do pray that the discussion tonight has been edifying and beneficial. And we do pray for those that have questions that haven't been articulated, maybe deep struggles in the heart. We pray especially for those that are without Christ. We pray for those that are struggling with assurance of salvation, that you would illuminate their minds as they look into your word and hear your word. And we pray that you would help us to be faithful students of the word, to not just take a man's word for things, but help us to be diligent readers and to be noble Bereans, to search the scriptures to see if these things are so. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
They have a song.
Oh, they have a song, okay.